chosen to direct our thoughts today in particular, all day, in the morning and the afternoon service, to the scripture text found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, which says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Amen. And the topic, as I've entitled it, is Christian liberty and its proper use. Ordinarily, we work our way through a long text of Scripture week after week, taking the next paragraph. Today, we're deviating from our normal custom. For obvious reasons, my thoughts have been given to the topic of liberty and freedom this week. Today is the 4th of July, Independence Day, the birthday of the United States of America. And sometimes we take such a holiday as an occasion for special topics in the pulpit. It was, of course, on this day in 1776 that most of the colonies voted to approve the Declaration of Independence, and their representatives signed that important legal document. And as a result, and many other things besides, the United States of America became an independent nation among the nations of the world. And we are certainly grateful for American freedom. But there is a greater freedom than this in the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of my concerns as a pastor is that we tend to think sometimes more like Americans than we do like biblical Christians. And some of our ideas about freedom and liberty and independence as Americans are in danger of polluting the pure doctrine of God's Word on the topic of liberty. And I want to see if I can rescue any of us who have started to become muddled in our thinking on this topic by expounding the substance of this important verse in Galatians 5. I said there is a greater liberty, rather, than American liberty, and it is Christian liberty. Liberty found only in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another passage of Scripture describes it as the glorious liberty of the children of God. This is the greatest liberty because it is a liberation of souls in bondage. A worse bondage than anyone ever experienced under the tyrannical rule of any king on earth. This is one way we can think of the gospel. In general, the gospel is God's proclamation of liberty to the captive, so it is called by an Old Testament prophet. I fall short of calling the gospel a spiritual declaration of independence, because I'm not sure that would be the best description, as I'll try to make plain in my ensuing remarks. I want to preach two things to you on this Lord's Day. One will be the predominant topic of the morning, the other of the afternoon. In the morning, I want to show you that all sincere Christians have been spiritually set free. That in Christ, we have, all Christians have the greatest liberty. And in the afternoon, our major topic will be focusing on the responsibilities that inhere in this great blessing of spiritual liberty. And so our thesis statement runs like this. Christians have spiritual liberty, not for self-indulgence, but for loving service. And indeed, isn't this the doctrine of the text? For God's Word says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So I've broken down the topic simply under 2 points. You have liberty, first of all. Use it properly, secondly. And you can find, I hope, a helpful outline on the back of the bulletin so you can follow the train of thought as we preach. Let's give our attention, first of all, to the nature of this liberty we have in Christ. What is liberty in general? What is liberty in general? Well, it's practically the same thing as freedom. And even in Scripture, liberty or freedom is contrasted with the opposite state, which is bondage. You see that in verse 1 of this chapter we are seeing. Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty," same word even in the Greek text, "stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." The Galatian Christians formerly were entangled with a yoke of bondage. But having believed in Christ, that bondage fell away and they were made free through the gospel of liberating grace. Now, the great redemptive historical illustration of this liberation, this spiritual deliverance, is, of course, Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And I hope everyone's familiar with the story, even the youngest among us. There was a great people, great because of God's grace, who were literal slaves in Egypt. And the nation of Israel was born in that great cauldron of misery. And through the leadership of Moses, God brought them out. And they were slaves no longer, but free men. And throughout the Old Testament history, and even through the New Testament, the inspired writings allude again and again back to that great deliverance of Israel from Egyptian slavery as a type of the spiritual salvation that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Exodus account is a great story. It's true, of course, and everyone can identify with it because it seems that God has somehow begotten a natural yearning in every human breast to break free of oppression and become liberated. Freedom is something everyone can want, and so everyone can identify with the joy of the Jews when they crossed that river, or the Red Sea rather, and all of their enemies, signified by Pharaoh's horses and chariots and soldiers, were drowned in the Red Sea. And the Jews were dancing on the shore. Praise to the Lord who has saved His people. We can identify with that because we want to be free. We rejoice with them, as it were. And this isn't wrong. It isn't wrong. It's natural and defensible that we're interested in our own happiness. This is the way things are. It's the way God made us. And throughout Scripture, from beginning to end, the Lord, in His gospel invitations and His moral exhortations, constantly appeals to your desire to be happy, to entice you to do, to believe the truth and do what is right. And so the salvation God grants is often compared to freedom, because this is what we want. This is what motivates us. You can see in the Old Testament Scriptures as well as the New how God's salvation is celebrated by saints by comparing it to a liberation. The Hebrew Old Testament is especially graphic in the way it speaks about things. And in those Hebrew Scriptures, sometimes misery, the misery of sin, is compared to a confinement, to being constricted in a small place. And therefore, deliverance is metaphorically described as coming into a large place and not having those confines on us any longer. For example, in Job 36, we read that God would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of richness. Everybody can identify with that. A broad place where there's no restraint, that's a good thing. That's something we crave. In the Psalms, similar language is used. The psalmist celebrates his salvation by saying that God also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because He delighted in me, Psalm 18. And Psalm 31 says that God has not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. These are metaphorical descriptions of divine deliverances, in short, of saving mercy. You know, Christians and unbelievers alike need to appreciate this more than ever. I gather from the way people talk that they think becoming a Christian is something like putting on a straitjacket and coming into a kind of bondage. But that is not correct at all. Serving the devil is a bondage. And becoming a Christian is deliverance from misery. It is to be brought into a place of freedom and liberty. And so, thinking of it that way will help us desire it more and more. I'm glad to tell you, as a minister of our Lord Jesus Christ, that whatever your earthly circumstances, when you come to trust in Christ with all your heart, God gives you the greatest liberty anyone can ever know. And that is true whether you're a U.S. citizen with all the freedoms we enjoy, or whether you're in the gulag somewhere. In your heart, God makes you free when you believe in Jesus Christ. Now, what is then, more particularly, the nature of this liberty of which Galatians 5:13 speaks? For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Well, in summary, I would say it's a liberation from the bondage of legalism to the blessedness of God's free grace in Christ. A liberation, especially in Galatians, from the bondage of legalism to experiencing the free grace of God in Christ Jesus. You can see that this is Paul's idea throughout the letter he wrote to the Galatians. And I want to show you several important places in Galatians where Paul describes the nature of Christian liberty or spiritual freedom. First of all, look with me at chapter 2. Just flip a page or two back to Galatians 2. And we'll start reading with verse 3, where Paul says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." So, first of all, we see in the letter that this liberty is a matter of true Christians being free from the law's ceremonies like circumcision, for example. These Judaizers were offended that some Christians were not being circumcised anymore, and they were going about trying to enforce circumcision as a moral necessity and saying to professing Christians, "Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved." Now, all this, of course, this doctrine and this question has been worked out in the apostolic history of the church. And circumcision is no longer the vexing question to us as a religious and moral issue as it was to them. But to what degree the early Christians were subject to the Old Testament law was one of the most vexing questions they faced in that time. I mean, how much of the Old Testament should we keep up? How many are there ceremonies we should continue to observe? Are they matters of liberty, whether we observe the Passover, whether we're circumcised, or is it a moral necessity for Christians to carry out these ceremonies of the Old Testament law? It wouldn't have been nearly so clear to them at that period of transition in God's redemptive historical plan as it is now to us at this late date in human history. Now, there was a solution to this question worked out by the apostles in the New Testament. And looking with the benefit now into the Scriptures of the completed Old Testament and the completed New Testament Scriptures, their solution is plain enough. Clearly, the apostles assumed the abiding validity of the Old Testament moral law as a rule of life for Christian believers. That much comes out forcefully. The same morality inculcated by the Ten Commandments, including, I might add, remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is assumed to be the standard of life that Christian believers would practice under the New Covenant. However, the apostles seem to distinguish between the moral law and the ceremonial law. And they interpreted the law's ceremonial aspects as types and shadows fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They were signs that pointed to the person and work of Christ primarily. So that when the Lord Jesus came the first time, those shadows were fulfilled in the reality which He is and which He accomplished. One of the most striking fulfillments was, of course, how Jesus was the Lamb of God who was sacrificed to take away the sins of the world. And therefore, the animal sacrifices, which were only pictures pointing to Christ, were no longer necessary. The shadows had passed away, and the reality in the kingdom of God had dawned with the first advent of Jesus the King. And likewise, physical circumcision is a great example of an Old Testament ceremony that is no longer binding on anyone as a moral duty, because it prefigured spiritual circumcision, the mark of the spiritual children of Abraham who believe like Abraham did, in particular, the circumcision of the heart, regeneration, cutting off our allegiance to all idols and all competing interests that we might devote ourselves unreservedly to God through Jesus Christ. Circumcision pointed forward to that new covenant reality. So that the physical act of circumcision is not any important spiritual question anymore. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul wrote this, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love." And look at chapter 6, verse 15. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." The idea is that's what avails something. That's what matters. Now, it's not as if people in the Old Testament were saved through physical circumcision any more than people in the New Testament are. In the Old Testament, the Lord made clear through His prophets that physical circumcision pointed to a greater spiritual reality. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Moses exhorted the Jews and told them that the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. It wasn't physical circumcision that brought spiritual life to them, but rather spiritual. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul explains this further when he says this: He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And further, in Colossians 2, he wrote this: In Christ, you believers were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so this is the first instance of Christian liberty Paul highlights in his letter. True Christians are free from the law's ceremonies that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the nature of Christian liberty is freedom from the law's ethnic divisions. Look at Galatians 2:11, please. Galatians 2:11. Paul writes, Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now stop right there. What happened was, Peter found out by divine revelation that the food restrictions, the dietary laws of the Old Testament were no longer binding on him, even though he was a Jewish man. And that the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, which the Old Testament law tended to erect, was broken down in Christ. So that in the gospel, Peter learned, he should call no man common or unclean. Acts chapter 10 tells us about these things. You remember when Peter had the vision on the rooftop of the sheet let down from heaven three times with all kinds of animals in it, clean and unclean, and the angel said to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And then the Lord sent him to the Gentile home, Cornelius, centurion of the Italian band. And there Peter preached the gospel to those Gentiles. He saw with his own eyes how they were gloriously converted under the grace of the Lord, and they received the Holy Spirit, the sign of which was unmistakable. They spoke in languages they had never learned and gave glory to God. And Peter came back from that experience and reported to the church at Jerusalem, Brethren, we baptized them. How could we withhold baptism to those who received the same gift we received? Remember the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit came down and speaking in tongues. They have the Spirit, brothers. I know they're Gentiles. I know we've been accustomed to think of Gentiles as being strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. But now God is doing a new thing. He is promiscuously adding Gentiles to the church of God. And so we baptized them. Peter learned that lesson. It wasn't easy, but God brought him about to welcome Gentiles into the church fellowship. And now, this apostle to the circumcision finds himself surrounded by Jews who don't get it like he did, who don't understand. They're still shunning the Gentiles. And when Peter is around them, he gave in to the peer pressure. And he started shunning Gentiles as well. While the Old Testament law did not expressly prohibit Jews from eating and living with Gentiles, the many ceremonial requirements of that law, extending even to their diet and their many things in their daily life, made easy socializing with Gentiles impractical to them. And so Jews generally isolated themselves from Gentiles in the early part of the first century. Even Jewish Christians were isolating themselves, as Peter did, from Gentile Christians. And this was to bring themselves back into bondage of the law. When Paul saw Peter behaving in a manner not consistent with the gospel, after he knew better, no less, Paul says, I rebuked him to his face. I said to Peter in front of everybody, you're not living right in keeping with the liberty of the gospel. You're acting like one still in bondage. So Peter was rebuked. You see, without the ceremonial law, all that Jewish isolation from Gentiles is unnecessary now. The real thing people have in common today that matters more than anything else is mutual faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, no matter whether they're Jewish or Gentile, black or white, rich or poor, slave or free, male or female, Paul wrote. We are all one in Christ. Galatians 3:28. There is now neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. This is part of the glorious liberty of the children of God in the gospel. True Christians are free from the law's ceremonies, and true Christians are also free from the ethnic divisions promulgated by scrupulous obedience to the ceremonial law. That's an important part of the liberty we have in Jesus Christ. We don't have to shun any fellow believer now, no matter how different they are from us in other respects. Now, thirdly, we see from Paul's letter to the Galatians another aspect of Christian liberty in chapter 2, verse 16, for example. Look at the text, please. Galatians 2:16. He writes, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the work of the law no flesh shall be justified. Look at verse 21 of chapter 2. Paul writes, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And then chapter 3, verses 21 and following. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Now, Paul is saying that as true Christians, we are free from the requirement of justification by law keeping. God places no demands on us to become righteous in His sight by being obedient, by our performance being justified in that way. And actually, God never did give the law with that purpose. The law was never a self-salvation plan, not even in the Old Testament. But rightly understood, the moral law in particular of the Old Testament was given by God as a proof, a convincing proof, that sinners were helplessly guilty and shut up to the grace of God for justification rather than merit. And we don't have time to digress too much to the specifics of these verses I've read, but let me distill the essence of them in a few remarks. Paul is saying that if you want to be justified by, for example, the Ten Commandments, then you must be perfectly obedient to them. Only then can you be justly declared righteous by God and before God. But who can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly from the heart all our lives? No one, of course. And therefore, the law was given by God, among other reasons, to humble us, to bring us low, to confess our sins and our need of a Savior. Even the moral law was designed to point the sinner to the righteousness of Christ as his only hope. And yet, unbelievers are still under the law as a covenant of works. Only Christians are free from this standard of justification, because we're under a covenant of grace. And that's why on Judgment Day, when Jesus Christ comes back the second time and all men will stand before Him, the living and the dead in the great resurrection, the righteous and the wicked will stand before Christ for judgment. The righteous will be justified by grace through Christ, and the wicked will be condemned according to their ill desert because of transgressions against God's law. Even those sinners who never had the Scriptures have the most important elements of the moral law written on their conscience, on their hearts, which they transgress. They're going to be judged on merit, on their own merit, which is little. And God will assign to each person outside of Christ a just and everlasting degree of punishment for their transgressions against the law. And were it not for God's grace, we ourselves would be condemned. We Christians. But Christians, even in this life, have stepped off the treadmill of attempting self-justification by our own merit. Praise God for that. We could never have assurance of salvation or a clear conscience if we were still under a covenant of works. But we're free from that. We trust in the free grace of God alone through Christ for our justification before God. And that's one element of our spiritual liberty. We're free from the law of ceremonies. We're free from its ethnic divisions. And we're free from the treadmill of justification by law keeping. And what follows upon that is the next point. We're free from the law's curse upon sinners. Look at Galatians 3, starting with verse 10, please. For as many as are of the works of the law, this is speaking about the unconverted, as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. That's an appeal to an Old Testament scripture text. The authoritative scripture says the just shall live by faith, not by works. Verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now here's what Paul is saying in essence. As a covenant of works, the law curses anyone who fails to keep it even a little bit. A popular idea among Americans, I think, religious Americans, American pop religion, even American pop Christianity, is that God grades on a curve, you know? God said in the law, this is how you will live, these are the things you shall do, and these are the things you shall not do. And people have the idea that when judgment day comes, God's going to size you up, He's going to evaluate how you lived your life, and as long as you were in the top half of the class, you get to go to heaven. You know, well, you did commit adultery, but at least you didn't murder anyone. And you didn't steal much. So that's, you know, you're one out of, two out of three you've got. So that's more than half. You come on into glory. But that is not the way God's judgment proceeds at judgment day. And God tells us so in His Word. Now, it's a little subtle, might be lost on the average reader of the English Bible here, but in verse 12, it says this. Here's what the law says. The man who does them shall live by them. You know what that means? The man who consistently, perfectly lives in obedience to all the requirements of the law, both in his heart and in his conduct, that is the man who will have eternal life if he tries to be justified by the law. And only that man will have eternal life. There's a further elaboration of this truth in James 2, where James wrote, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. Now, this is only hypothetical. There is no one in this world that keeps the whole law and stumbles only in one point. But James is saying, if there could be such a righteous person, such a person who was so consistent in their lives that there was only one minute requirement of God in his moral law that they broke, well, then he's guilty before the law. You're either righteous or you're guilty. And James goes on to say, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. In other words, it's the same God that gave all the commandments. You don't have to break them all to offend him. He's the same God. So even if you could do everything except one thing, God would find fault with you. You didn't do my will. And James says further, now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. What kind of a defense would it be if you were called to stand before a judge in an earthly courtroom and there was some charge against you, say it was a charge of theft, and your defense in the court was to say, but Your Honor, I'm innocent. I've never murdered anyone. I've never broken the speed limit. I've paid my taxes. I stop when a police officer tells me to stop. I've done all these good things. Well, if the charge is theft, And you're guilty of that, you're guilty before the court. And that's the way it is under the covenant of works, which is the law. Now, thankfully, Christians are free from the curse of the law because we are justified by grace on the legal grounds of our union with Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus was the only perfect man who ever lived. He, the Bible calls Him, the Just One. Because He is righteousness in His own person. He obeyed all the requirements of the law perfectly in His life. He never committed one single solitary transgression against the law. And then, when the Lord came to die as a guilty man, He suffered the whole curse of the law for sinners. He drank the cup of God's wrath down to its dregs. The fury of a holy God against the sins of all the elect was fully spent in the torturous sacrifice of Jesus in our place. And now, legally, believers are one with Him. His righteousness is our righteousness. Our sins became legally His sins. Our guilt, His guilt. His justification before the inflexible law, our justification. And therefore, praise God for it, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. This is the nature of our spiritual liberty in Christ. We are free from the law of ceremonies, from the ensuing ethnic divisions. We're free from the need to justify ourselves by law-keeping, and we are free from the law's curse upon sinners. And lastly, we see Paul's understanding of the nature of Christian liberty in chapter 4 of Galatians. Galatians 4, verses 1 through 10. Now follow me. True Christians are free from idolatry and worldly standards. That's my summary of the doctrine here. Look at how Paul puts it. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Now, this is indeed one of the difficult passages in the Pauline epistle. Even Peter acknowledges that Paul in some of his epistles wrote some things that are hard to understand. And I'm not prepared to give you a detailed exposition of all these verses, but I can say this much. I believe this text teaches us that since Christ came, we have gained the spiritual right to live as adult sons in the family of God. We are no longer in the kind of bondage that Paul describes in these verses. What he calls the elements of the world, verse 3. And again in verse 9, the weak and beggarly elements. And in verse 8, serving those which by nature are not God. In other words, he's telling us that now that we're believers in the new covenant, we have no obligation to serve the old idols we used to serve, or to keep up the worldly standards we used to try to keep, to meet the expectations of the unconverted. Now, William Hendrickson wrote commentaries on many of the New Testament books, and I think he did a particularly fine job in explaining this concept in his commentary on Galatians. He wrote this: just as an immature child is governed by rules and regulations, so also before the dawning of the light of the gospel, we were in bondage to the rudiments of the world. The context demands that we interpret these worldly rudiments as, listen, elementary teachings regarding rules and regulations, by means of which, before Christ's coming, people, both Jews and Gentiles, each in their own way, attempted by their own efforts and in accordance with the promptings of their own fleshly or unregenerate nature, to achieve salvation by all such means, whether Jewish or pagan, men were putting themselves in bondage. All right, let me put it very succinctly for you in simple language. Hendrickson is saying, interpreting Paul this way, look, before you became Christians, you were enslaved to the idols of the pagans and worldly standards in your life. You thought you had to have the same religion as your neighbors, and you had to live to please everybody else and their opinions about things, whether it has to do with, you know, family life or the church and religion, religious ceremonies, what it means to be a good person and to win people's approval. You were under that kind of worldly mentality. But now that Christ has come and the glorious light of the gospel is shining, as a true Christian, you are free from that prevalent worldly idolatry and man-made rules and regulations. You're not a servant to everybody in that sense, that they're your lords and they get to tell you what to do, and you have to, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. Oh, you think I should do this? You think I should do that? Oh, whatever you say. We're free from that kind of bondage to a worldly mindset. This is the nature of Christian liberty. We're not in bondage to the weak and beggarly elements of the world and the prevalent idolatry. So this, brethren, think of it, how great this is, the nature of Christian liberty, free from the law of ceremonies, free from divisions unnecessary based on ethnic identity and other human traits, free from justification by law keeping, free from the curse of the law on sinners, and free from idolatry and worldly standards. Now all that kind of understanding comes into Paul's use of the word liberty in chapter 5, verse 13 of Galatians, our text. Now, I only now begin to expound this verse, all that lead-in to help you appreciate what this means. Paul says in Galatians 5:13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." This is the liberty he has in mind. You have been called to liberty, brethren. Now, who calls you? It doesn't say here in this passage. It's what one Greek scholar calls the divine passive. Surely, Paul has in mind God as the active agent in your calling. It's in the passive tense. You have been called to liberty. But of course we are to understand that God has called you to this liberty or freedom. Paul is in this verse pointing to something God has done. But he's not emphasizing that God is the actor, because his emphasis lies somewhere else, on the reason God called you. And so he puts it in the passive voice. You have been called to liberty. Paul is stressing the purpose of God's call in your life. And we shouldn't pass over quickly either the verb here. You have been called unto liberty. What does that mean? Well, we won't prove this because it'd take too much time. But called here is a biblical verb loaded with significance. We too often just read Scripture casually and hastily and don't pause to linger over the significance of each word inspired of God. But this is an important word here. When Paul uses the word calling in this context, he has in mind God's sovereign work of salvation in each believer. He especially must have in mind the Father's election of some sinners to be saved, and the Spirit's effectual call of those same sinners to experience the salvation to which the Father chose them and the Son redeemed them. See, this word calling evokes all the sovereignty of God in choosing, redeeming, and in effectively converting all the Christians. All that is bound up in this word calling. When Paul says, you have been called to liberty, he doesn't mean by that this is an invitation for Christians to decide whether they will accept or not. It's not like we could issue a call in the community to attend this afternoon's worship service, calling all residents of Exeter, come on out to the afternoon worship service at Calvary Baptist Church. It's not a call like that. It's the secret, effective, mysterious calling of the Spirit within the elect that causes them to be saved. That's bound up in this idea of calling. This is nothing less than salvation, powerfully effected in each case by the sovereign and gracious God. I know that's the right interpretation. There are other clues that Paul is speaking in a particular way about believers as chosen by God. For one thing, there is the Greek word order. The Greek word order. And the English is pretty close here in the New King James Version. But in the Greek, the very first word of this sentence is you. There's a two-word phrase that translated is in English would be rendered for you. But in the Greek, you comes first and for comes second. And it lays great stress on the pronoun that begins the sentence. You have been called to liberty, brethren. You. Not everyone. And in the context, Paul is contrasting you with the enemies of you mentioned in verse 12. Look at Galatians 5:12. See, it's a you-them kind of thing. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. You who are more familiar with the letter will appreciate it when I say that throughout, Paul is battling these legalists, these Judaizers who are attempting to bring the Galatian Christians back under the bondage of the law and so forsake the gospel of Christ. So Paul is saying, you Galatian believers, you have been called to liberty as opposed to these enemies of your soul. And then, to emphasize their spiritual privilege and his respect for them, Paul calls them brethren too. You see that? For you, brethren. Some translations render it, my brethren have been called to liberty. See, as preacher pastors, When we address the church and we find our calling to even rebuke the church and warn the church about apostasy, we have to temper those rebukes and warnings with commendations, with the recognition of the grace of God that already exists in the church. That's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, yes, I'm afraid for you that you might apostatize utterly and finally from the faith. I am, but I count you as my dear brethren in Christ. I'm accepting your testimony of mutual faith in our Lord Jesus Christ at face value. I count you all my brothers. I don't think of you as the enemy. You're my beloved. You're children in the family of God. I'm speaking to you on that basis. Beware of these pitfalls and these enemies to your soul. And so this marks them out as distinct from unbelievers. You have to know that to appreciate now the core of 513a. And we come to it right now and then we close. Look. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. You believers in Jesus Christ, you in particular, whom God saved by His sovereign grace, you have been called to freedom or liberty. A literal rendering of the Greek would go like this. For you, for freedom, were called, brothers. You, for freedom, were called. Or, to put it a little more smoothly in English, as the NIV does, you, my brothers, were called to be free. You were called or saved by God to be free. The way I interpret this is, that was God's point with respect to you. The reason God saved you with respect to yourself was to set you free. Make you free. To cause you to live in freedom. The kind of freedom we've already described. There's a great Reformed scholar named Ritterbos who also wrote a commentary on the Galatians, the letter to the Galatians. And he took it the same way. He said this, and I quote, "The whole statement shows cause over against the confusion brought about by the Judaizers in verse 12, there is the clear calling of Christ to freedom by the divine word of power through the Holy Spirit. They have been brought out of the captivity of the law into freedom." And this is glorious gospel truth. God saved you, Christian, to make you free. To procure your liberty. And therefore, since that was His purpose, the purpose of the Almighty. Now listen to this closely. If you are a sincere Christian this morning, I tell you, you are free. You are free. Whether you feel free or not, you are free. You're free from Old Testament ceremonies. Free from divisions based on ethnic identity. Free from any need to be justified by your performance. Free from the punishment you rightly deserve for your sins. And free from the religious and moral expectations of unbelievers. That's good news. That's glorious liberty. That's the great gospel indicative. And all this liberty is yours in Christ Jesus. Truly, this is a day not only for celebrating our civil liberty as Americans, but even more, our spiritual liberty as Christian believers. Amen? I hope you value your spiritual liberty even more. That you think of it with more goosebumps and tingles and tears in your eyes than you get when you think of your liberties as an American. You have liberty in Christ. Now, as a preview of things to come, with that liberty comes responsibility. God has given you that liberty for a noble purpose. And this afternoon, God willing, we'll see what the will of God is for the proper use of our freedom in Christ. But until then, until that hour comes, let's just now, in our hearts, and over lunch, as we gather together, exult in our freedom we have by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, You are the great liberator, the mighty Lord who opens the prison doors and calls us out of our bondage in sin under the law and in the world. Father, save us from the soul-damning error of legalism. Help us to appreciate our freedom in Christ Jesus. We bless You for it, Lord. Receive our praise through Your only Son. Amen.